Good morning again to each of you here at Terra Shores, and good morning to those of you worshiping in Berlin at River Shores this morning. As we were going through Ezra and reading about the various people and kingdoms that are involved in what God was doing in ancient Israel, I was reminded of a story that I'd heard some time ago about maybe you had heard this or seen this floating around the internet about a cowboy named Bud who is overseeing a herd of his animals in a remote mountainous pasture in California when suddenly a brand new BMW advanced toward him in a cloud of dust. The driver was a young man in a spiffy suit, Gucci shoes, sunglasses, a YSL tie, leaned out the window and he asked the cowboy, "Hey, if I tell you exactly how many cows and calves you have in your herd, will you give me a calf?" And Bud looked at the man, obviously a yuppie, looked at his peaceful grazing herd and said, "Sure, why not?" So this young man parked his car, whipped out his Dell notebook computer, connected to a singular V3 cell phone, surfed to the NASA page on the internet where he called up a GPS satellite to get an exact fix on the location. He got feeds to another NASA satellite that scanned the area in ultra-high-resolution photo, opened his digital photo in Adobe Photoshop, and exported it to an image processing facility in Hamburg, Germany. And with seconds, he received an email on his Palm Pilot that the image had been processed and data scored. So he accessed it through a database connected to an Excel spreadsheet, email on his BlackBerry, and a few moments later received a response. And he printed out a full-color page report on high-tech miniaturized HP LaserJet printer, miniature printer that he had there. And he turned to the cowboy and he said, "You have exactly 1,586 cows and calves in your field." The cowboy said, "That's right. Well, I guess you can take one of my calves." And he watched the young man select one of his animals and looked on with amusement as the young man stuffed it into the trunk of his car. And then before the young man drove off, Bud said to him, "Hey, if I can tell you exactly what business you are in, will you give me back my calf?" And the young man thought for a second, said, "Okay, why not?" And he said, "You're a congressman for the U.S. government." The young man said, "Wow, that's correct. How'd you guess that?" Bud said, "No guessing required. You showed up here even though nobody called you. You want to get paid for an answer I already knew to a question that I never asked. You used millions of dollars worth of equipment trying to show me how much smarter you are than me. And you don't know a thing about how working people make a living. Or about cows, for that matter. This here is a herd of sheep. Now give me back my dog." I thought that was pretty humorous. You know, as we look at the book of Ezra, chapter 6, and I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look at the last half of this chapter here this morning, it reminds us that governments and people often don't know what's going on, not in what God is doing. We think we do. We think we've got it all figured out, but we often don't know what is going on. And God is working out his plan in history, and it's only after he has worked it out that we can see this is what God is doing. This is what he has accomplished here. And in this book of Ezra, what we've seen up to this point is just some background to this book here, that the people of God, the nation of Judah, Jerusalem, had been destroyed because they had turned to idols. God allowed them to be overthrown by the Babylonian Empire, and they were taken into captivity. Thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, taken to Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 years, and the nation of Israel, Judah, the city of Jerusalem, laid in ruins. When the Babylonians overran Jerusalem, they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple of God there. And for 70 years, it sat in ruins. But then God stirred up the heart of a new king of a new empire. You see, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and Cyrus became the new king of that empire. And he issued a decree and said, any Jews who want to go back to their homeland may go back. And furthermore, go back and rebuild your temple and we'll pay for it. We've been talking about this amazing development in the book of Ezra. And they went back and began to rebuild. And then, you know, they received some opposition from people there in the land and some of the Persian officials that were actually down in their land. And they stopped building for 20 years. And then we read about how the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and said, what are you doing? Get busy. You're leaving God's temple lie in ruins. Build it again. God brought you back here for that. So they started building again after 20 years, and then they received more opposition. And so there was some communication between the governor, the Persian governor in Judah and Jerusalem, back with the king of Persia by the name of Darius. And check out the records. Did we really give permission for them to rebuild this temple? And sure enough, Cyrus had given permission for the Jews to rebuild this temple. And that brings us to Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, as we look today at how God finishes what he begins. And he uses people to do that. And we want to take a look at two aspects of that and results of that in this passage. In verses 13 through 18, they really have something to celebrate in the completion of the temple. In verse 13, we read these words. Then because of the decree of King Darius that he had sent, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates carried it out with diligence. You remember the first part of chapter 6 last week when this governor by the name of Tattenai in Judah received command from the king back in Persia, let the Jews build their temple. In fact, support them and pay for it. In fact, if anybody gets in their way and stops them or seeks to stop them, execute that person. Well, when Tattenai and the other Persian officials received that word, they got busy. And that's what we read here. They carried it out with diligence. They let the Jews begin to build. And in verse 14, so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. And they finished the building of the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I want us to understand something. As this temple was completed, it was completed, as we're told here, for a couple of reasons. One, it was completed because Haggai and Zechariah were doing their job. They were preaching the word of God. A few weeks ago, as Haggai and Zechariah's name came up, we talked a little bit about what the message of each of those books are. And we don't have time to turn and go through those books. But Haggai and Zechariah, both of those books in our Bible, give a record of what they told the people of Israel at this time. And basically, it was a message that God has called you to build that temple. And to do it now, get busy. God has a great future for Israel. God's not finished with you. You were in exile. He brought you back. It's time to rebuild the temple. It's time to get busy. God has a future. You know, the word of God and the preaching of the word of God is crucial in our world. Preaching alone is not enough. The people had to get busy and build. But they would have never gotten busy and built if it had not been for the preaching of the truth of what God told them to tell. And the fact that you are in church listening to the word of God being spoken, the fact that some of you are in Bible studies reading the word of God, some of you have daily devotions studying the word of God, all of that testifies to the fact that you believe that the word of God is important. And it is, because the word of God is that which gives us a true perspective of life. It gives us just a glimpse of what God is doing. If we were to look at the world around us, everybody could come up with their own idea of what God is doing in this world, why he allows evil and why he allows this or that to happen. But none of it has any sense of accuracy unless it correlates with what God has said is true. And he's revealed to us enough that we can be busy doing what he has called us to do and building what he's called us to build. And the people of Israel came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, finally got on track with what God was doing, and they got busy and they built the temple. And it happened because they were hearing the word of God reminding them, this is what God's got planned, get busy. So, you know, I hope that as you and I look into the word of God in our daily devotions, as we listen to messages, whether on the radio or TV or study the word of God, in a Bible study, I hope that we don't get immune to what the Word of God is saying to us. It would have been very easy, I suppose, for the people of Jerusalem to say, Haggai and Zechariah, you guys go on and just, you know, we know your message. We're not going to pay any attention to it. And that can happen with the Word of God. Yeah, I know that. I know that. Yesterday at this wedding service, the couple had chosen a passage from John 13, a picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And as that scene ends, there is an emphasis upon not only knowing what God calls us to do, but doing. And John records that the blessing comes in the doing, not just the knowing. And here in this United States, we've got a Bible in every pew, and we walk into church with our Bibles, and we put Bible passages up here on the screen. We know. But the issue is doing, putting into practice that which God calls us to be doing. And when the people of God did that here, that temple got completed. In fact, it got completed. We read, notice in verse 14, they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel. It got completed because God said it needs to be done. And he worked it out such that even these pagan rulers, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, said, go ahead and build. Now, verse 15 tells us the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. That time frame on which the temple was completed brings us to about the date, and this is going to be unbelievable, but because of computers and understanding calendars, about the date of March 12th in the year 1515 or 1516, one of those 2 years, in the spring. This temple, the second temple, Solomon's temple had been destroyed. This second temple was completed. 70 years after its destruction, about 21 years after they had laid the initial foundation, then they went back to work. Now they got the thing built. It was finished up. It took them a time frame from the time they started building again there, 4.5 years once they got busy. But they finished the building of the temple. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about this. We're not building a temple here. We're not even building a church building here these days to compare this to. But ultimately, what is it that God is building in this world today? What God is building is his kingdom. What he is building is what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is building his church in this world. And anyone who wants to be part of that building process, he enlists. And he's gifted his people in a variety of ways to be part of that. On Thursday night, those of us who are at the Turning Point to listen to some of these missionaries share about what's happening in Indonesia, it was amazing. I've mentioned before that figures show that 70%, somewhere around 70% of all Muslims who come to faith in Christ are influenced to come to faith in Christ in one way or another through dreams and visions. God is doing an amazing thing in the Muslim world. It's not our work, it's his work. And he calls us to assist and to be part of it, to be his tools in what he is building. He calls us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, to share the hope that we have in Christ, the truth that God loves you and he's not given up on you, just like he didn't give up on ancient Israel. He's not given up on anyone, and he gives everyone the opportunity to come back to him and to get straightened out and cleaned up and to find their genuine purpose in life that God made them for. Well, when the people of God started listening to the prophets of God who were teaching the word of God, the temple of God got built. And in verse 16, we see the response to that. Not only was the temple done, it was then dedicated. We read these words, "Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy." It's not uncommon for churches when they build a building to have a dedication service. The word dedication that's used here, this section here, used an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. But it's the word, I know you've heard this word before, it's the word Hanukkah. That's the word for dedication, to consecrate something. It means you set something apart for a specific purpose. Hanukkah was the Jewish holiday in December that commemorates when the people of God in the year 165 BC retook Jerusalem from Antiochus Epiphanes, who had sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. They retook the temple and they rededicated the temple to the Lord God again. And that festival, the Jews celebrate to this day. It happens just before Christmas each year, Hanukkah, and it means dedication. Well, this occurred, this dedication took place over 300 years before that. After the temple was completed, the people, all of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. When God completes his work, it gives great joy. And verse 17 goes on and tells us a little bit about that dedication. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, you look at those sacrifices, and we have a hard time relating to that because I noticed nobody brought a lamb into church this morning or even a sheepdog. This morning, as we come together, we don't sacrifice. But in ancient Israel, God had given them the sacrificial system for a very important reason. It would remind them of the blood sacrifice to cover sin. So when they dedicated this temple to the Lord, they gave offerings. And as you look at verse 17, seems like a lot of offerings, doesn't it? 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, all of those things given as a dedication offering. I want to tell you this morning that this offering that was given here on that day is about 1/200th in size of the offering that was given when Solomon dedicated the first temple. We read the record of Scripture that when Solomon dedicated that first temple that he built, there were 22,000 oxen that were sacrificed. There were 120,000 sheep, almost 200 times as much. What happened here, why they gave such a small offering, is because of the severe poverty in Jerusalem at this time. When Solomon was king and they built the temple, Jerusalem and Israel was in its golden age. It was wealthy. It was powerful. God had blessed them greatly, and they had the wherewithal to do it. Here, they didn't. They were in poverty. But just as thankful, they took what they had, and they dedicated it to the Lord. And guess what? It was acceptable to God. There's a huge lesson in this. When it comes to dedicating something or someone to God, what God values is not the amount, but the heart ability that gives itself completely to him with whatever we have. And that carries over into the New Testament in our giving and says, give proportionally. If God has blessed you with abundance, then give with abundance. If God has blessed you meagerly, then give meagerly. Give joyfully and thankfully, proportionally. And that's what they did in this offering. And something else we don't want to miss there in verse 17, as you look at your Bibles, you'll notice that they also gave some goats, 12 male goats, as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, by this time, we usually think there were only two tribes left. The 10 northern tribes had been taken into captivity by Assyria 250 years before this, and now at this point, or 200 years before this, now at this point, there were only two tribes left. In actuality, there were remnants of all 12 tribes left, and a sin offering was needed for each tribe. What does that tell us? It tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need to have our sins forgiven. All of God's people need to have shed blood on behalf of our sins in payment for our sins. All of us need that. And in the Old Testament, that was pictured through the sin offering. Now, of course, as believers, we gather together today because we realize that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was shed, who paid for the sins of the world. In fact, John the Baptist, when he introduced Jesus, pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's our Lamb, but everyone, all of God's people, from every tribe and tongue, need forgiveness. So in this dedication of this house of God, not only did they dedicate the temple, they had to make sure that they were forgiven. It does very little good to say, "God, you can take whatever I have, but I'm going to keep my sin." God calls his people to be clean, and he provides the cleaning. Now, verse 18 goes on and tells us, "And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses." Something that we see here, you'll notice as they began to organize the priests so that the priests could carry out their priestly duties, there were 24 divisions that was set up by David hundreds of years before this. There were 24 divisions of priests, and they would take turns doing the offerings and leading the people in worship. Well, now they're back in Jerusalem. They've got a new temple built. They've got to get this system organized again. And so they do. They organize the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their groups for the service of God. But notice, according to what is written in the book of Moses, they realized that we disobeyed God's law and got into trouble. We turned to other gods and we went into captivity. We suffered for it. He's brought us back here. He's allowed us to rebuild the temple, to dedicate the temple to Him. Let's make sure that we follow the book and everything we do. So when they began to set up the divisions and groups of priests and Levites, they did it according to the book. Now, what that says for us as believers is we need to be people of the book. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we receive cleansing in Him and we dedicate our lives to Him. But it doesn't end there. From there on, the decisions that we make are done according to the book. And we read this book because in this book we find the mind of God and the wisdom of God for us. We find His directions. And so when they set this up, they did it according to what is written in the book of Moses. Well, the temple was completed, and they celebrated God's work in the temple. And then they celebrated the Passover. Beginning in verse 19, we read these words. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. Do you know that while they were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon there, they hadn't been able to celebrate the Passover? We don't have any record of them celebrating the Passover. They were in exile. In fact, Psalm 137 seems to give a picture of sorrow while they're in exile because they're far from Jerusalem and the temple is lying in ruins. They feel like because of our sin, God has forsaken us. Here we sit in Babylon, a pagan city, pagan gods all around us. Is there no hope for us any longer? But now they come back, they have the temple again, and they celebrate the Passover. Now, I want to review for you briefly what the Passover is all about. It was the most important Jewish festival in the whole year. It takes place in the spring. In fact, you know that Jesus was crucified during Passover season. So the time that we're talking about here, if they completed the temple in March, the time that we're talking about here is just a month after that in April, the first opportunity to celebrate the Passover according to God's time schedule. And they begin to do that. The Passover was a reminder to the people of Israel that God saved you. You remember how it began? It began when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And they cried out for deliverance, and God sent Moses to deliver them. And you remember Moses warned Pharaoh, let God's people go, and he had to go through a number of different plagues, nine of them. None of them worked. Pharaoh kept holding the people in Egypt. Finally, the 10th plague. God would slay the firstborn throughout Egypt. But he told the people of Israel, here's what you do so that your firstborn do not die. You take a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish. You sacrifice that lamb. And then you as a family, you roast that lamb. And in your household, you celebrate the Passover. You eat unleavened bread and a series of other meaningful items in that meal. And in that meal, you will be safe because you have taken the blood from the lamb and you've put it on the doorpost of your house. And when the angel of death passes through Egypt, he will leave those in that house safe. You are covered by the blood of the unblemished lamb. Every year after that, the people of Israel celebrated the Passover. Except when they went into exile, except when they were away from their homeland. God delivered them out of Egypt through the slaying of the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he preserved Israel because of the Passover. And that yearly celebration of the Passover was a reminder to the people of Israel that they were to forsake evil, that they needed cleansing from their sin by the blood of the Lamb, and that they were redeemed by the grace of God. So now they're back in Jerusalem. The temple is built. And they can't think of anything they would rather do than celebrate the Passover. And so they do it. In verse 20, we read, the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, and they were all ceremonially clean. The first part of this Passover was making sure that they're worthy to come before the Lord. So the spiritual leaders take time to make sure that they are pure before God. Now, the various washings that they had to go through and the sacrifices they had to go through, we're not given the details on that, but they purified themselves because they understood that God is holy. And by the way, just because history passes and times change and epochs change and cultures change, the holiness of God does not change. The standards of God do not change. Sin is always sin, and God is always holy. And as long as we're sinful and God is holy, we've got a problem. So it's wise for mankind to listen to God's solution. But the Levites rightly purified themselves. And then in verse 20, we read, the Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The slaughtering that took place here in that situation is pretty amazing to think about. Back in Egypt, the head of each household took care of slaughtering the lamb. And for a time, Israel practiced that way, the head of each household. But when the temple was built, the Levites received that responsibility to slaughter the lambs for all of the Israelites who would be observing the Passover. I would like to read to you some interesting statistics out of this. How many people were there worshiping at that Passover? Well, a conservative estimate would say probably 70,000 anyways. We know that nearly 50,000 Jews had come back to Jerusalem 20-some years before, and there were 20 years that had passed. They had probably grown. There were probably some Jews in the land there, so probably at least 70,000 people were going to be worshiping at this Passover that we're reading about here. Now, in a Passover feast, one lamb per 10 people. That was the average size, a household of 10 people, one lamb. Do your math here. 70,000 divided by 10 people, what does that give you? It gives you 7,000 lambs that are needed. Now, if any of you have ever been to Jerusalem, you see that temple precinct area. It's not a huge area, especially if you have 70,000 people crammed into it. You wouldn't have had 70,000, but you would have had the heads of the households, 7,000, bringing their 7,000 lambs up there to receive that lamb slaughtered by the priest or the Levite. Now, let me just read a description that I thought was pretty interesting regarding this. By the way, that's not unusual. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, talked about the Passover in Jerusalem in the first century. And he said on one occasion when he was there, there were 3 million worshipers in that city. There were 275,000 lambs offered on one Passover day. He describes the blood that ran down from behind the temple into the Kidron Valley east of the city, like a river coming down between the hours of 4 and 6. Just imagine, if you can, the blood from these thousands of lambs running down the side of the Kidron Valley. Why should we imagine that? We should imagine it for a good reason, because it is the blood of the atonement. Leviticus chapter 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because life, death is the result of sin, and life must be taken in payment for sin. So the lamb, or the kid's throat, is slit. And the Levites would be there with basins to catch some of the blood. And the basin would be handed to the priest. And the priest would hand it from priest to priest. And eventually it would end up there where it would be thrown against the base of the altar. The blood offered. And then the lambs themselves. The fat portion of the lambs would be taken by the priest and put upon the altar of burnt offering, where there was a constant fire going during that time to burn the fat as an offering to the Lord. It probably smelled like a gigantic barbecue. It probably smelled like that, but there would have been flies all over the place. And then the rest of the carcass of the lamb, the meat, the skin, was given back to the head of the household. And that head of the household, after the Levites had slain the lamb and the priests had done their offering and the blood had been sprinkled on the altar, they would take that carcass and that meat and they would trek down from the Mount Zion there to their homes or to their places in Jerusalem, wherever they're going to be celebrating the Passover. They would take that lamb to their family and they would gather with their family or their household, along with unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, and all that goes into the Passover meal, and they would celebrate it again. So when we read these words in Ezra chapter 6, the Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. It's not a small thing. It's not one or two lambs here. It's thousands of lambs, gallons of blood, meat. Why? Because of the sinfulness of mankind, and to remind Israel the cost of sin. Now we go on into verse 21 and we read, so the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, when the people of Israel began rebuilding the temple, some of the Persians wanted to help, you remember? And the Israelites said, no, this is a temple to our God. We'll do it. When it came to the Passover, it was not exclusive. Anyone who would believe in the Lord God would be allowed to partake of the Passover. In fact, in verse 21, we're told two important parts of that. It was the Israelites who had returned from exile, together with all who had separated themselves from unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors. Anyone who would repent. Anyone who had turned from evil. And then the second part of that, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Anyone who had turned from sin and turned to God. The two elements that were necessary to celebrate this Passover were the same two elements that are necessary today for us to have a relationship with God. Turning from sin, repentance, and turning to Jesus Christ, faith in the living God. Repentance and faith. And they were there in that Passover meal as they celebrated it again. And notice verse 22, for 7 days they celebrated with joy the feast of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. The Passover was only a one-day festival, one evening and then into the next day. But then began a seven-day festival after that called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that feast, every household was to search out. It became a game and is to this day in Jewish homes. You search out to find any yeast or leaven in your house and you remove it. Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, yeast became a symbol of evil. And so they would remove that. And in having unleavened bread, it symbolized that they were taking in the life of God without evil, without sin. And they celebrated for 7 days this joyous festival of purity. After they had been forgiven in the Passover, the shedding of the blood, 7 days they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, life without evil. Now, it didn't mean they stopped being sinners, but it was all a strong picture of what God calls his people to. He calls us to be cleansed, and he calls us to walk in purity. Why? Because God wants us to be pious saints that can't relate to anybody? Of course not. God calls us to be cleansed and to walk in purity because that's what's best for us. That's what allows us to have a closeness to God who made us. That's what he made us for, to have a relationship with him. And sin blocks that. God does his work, and he invites anyone who'll be part of it to join him. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, tells the story of his father, who was a Baptist, a fiery Baptist evangelist. It's a story of a man who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ near the end of his earthly existence. John Piper writes, the church had prayed for this man. His dad tells a story about the church having prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up, John Piper says, when my father was preaching. And at the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and he took my father's hand. And they sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. And God opened his heart to the gospel and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that didn't stop him from sitting there and just sobbing. And as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, this older man said, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. And what he was talking about was his whole life. I've wasted it. It's just now that I'm coming to Christ. John Piper goes on to say, by the grace of God, even a life that is almost totally wasted can still be redeemed. Scottish theologian Thomas Boston once said, "Our present existence is only a short preface to a long eternity." And if that is true, then that man's life was not wasted after all. It was only just the beginning of an eternal life of endless praise. But the question is, why even wait a moment? Why waste another moment? What God has called his people to from the beginning is a close relationship with him. Sin blocked that. And he was teaching the people of Israel in Ezra 6 to come back to him, to be forgiven, to dedicate themselves to him once again, and to find their purpose in their relationship with God. And that's the same message he has for us. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus as your Savior, he gives you the privilege of inviting him into your heart. He invites you to do that. Most were here because of that, because he's our Savior. Like the people of Israel of old, we need to be reminded. Lord, thank you for the message of Ezra and what you are doing through your people. In that day, you rebuilt a temple that would last for hundreds of years as a reminder that you are with your people, as a reminder that we must come to you through the blood of the Lamb. And then, Lord, you provided Jesus, the final Lamb. Thank you. So this morning, as we close together, again, we gather and we humbly dedicate ourselves to you, all that we are and have, to worship you and to share this great love, this message. May you be honored through us, we pray in your name. Amen.